This morning, we want to look at chapter 1, Mark's Gospel, verses 29 to 39. And if you know me, you know that I probably don't shy away from preaching messages that tend to raise eyebrows. In fact, I think that our eyebrows are one of the most neglected areas of our physical being, so we need to work on raising them every once in a while just to keep them healthy and strong. When I talk about raising eyebrows, that means that some of you are going to go, as we're going through this. You may not immediately see or agree with what I'm going to be telling you, but I want to share with you something from this passage, and I think it's significant that we understand this. Remember, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, sometimes we define gospel as a style of writing or as a particular type of writing. We've got the first four gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. So Mark's gospel is a type of writing. But Mark would say that the gospel is not a type of writing. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying in the first verse of chapter 1 that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from that point on, as you go through this gospel of Mark, actually what he does is he defines for you what the good news is all about. Why is Jesus coming to earth good news? And we've looked at a lot of things already in the first chapter. Part of the gospel is the ministry that came along with the gospel, this work that is done for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the redemption of God's people. And so we want to look at how the gospel affects ministry this morning. And we've looked so far at Jesus' baptism, we've looked at his temptation, we've looked at his early days of ministry where he went preaching in the regions of Galilee. We remember what he preached about, chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, you know what, now is the time, and the second part of that sentence is, repent. Jesus was calling people to repentance. Nothing but repentance. That's what John was too. Well, not nothing but repentance, but repentance first. Then Jesus was saying, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, believe in the gospel. And he kept revealing what the gospel was. And as he kept teaching, and as he lived, and as he did the things he did, the gospel was more and more clearly revealed. But Jesus was pushing two things. Number one, repent and believe. And he was saying there was an urgency attached to this. Now, as a church, and especially a church like us that really does want to be involved in advancing the gospel in the kingdom of God, I don't know if you realize this, but we receive many, many requests from ministries that want our support. You probably, as individuals, receive many, many requests from ministries that want your support. Ministries are always looking for support. And we do actively support several ministries as part of our annual budget here. I hope that all of you also support ministries as part of your own personal giving. But over the years, we've developed some guidelines, and your board of elders is really starting to focus in on this, that you know what type of ministries are we actually going to invest in? What type of ministries are we actually going to become involved with? And there's a little phrase that we have been using in the last 2 years pretty clearly, and that is we look at every ministry and we ask ourselves, is this a gospel-driven ministry? We want to know that this ministry is all about the gospel, that the gospel is front and center. We never apologize, it's never apologized for. It's not an add-on afterwards, that the gospel comes and the gospel has priority. That does not mean that we only support preaching ministries. We also support ministries that extend the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus. But we want to know that those ministries do not make the gospel an add-on, a secondary issue, that even those ministries that extend love and compassion in Jesus' name are also gospel-driven. Because of this, some ministries have been dropped over the years because they are not meeting the criterion. Now, I'm thinking, aha, eyebrows are starting to work. Some are going up, some are going down. Two basic questions. Is this ministry gospel-focused? Is this ministry gospel-driven? Now, all ministries present themselves as doing good. And you know what? I'm not against doing good. In fact, I want to encourage the doing of good. That is an excellent thing. But we do need to understand that the truth about a relationship with Jesus Christ, the call to repentance and the call to believe, must be front and center. You see, a lot of agencies have realized, and a lot of ministries have realized lately, well, probably in the last number of years, that there are a number of people in their audience when they are trying to reach out to them that will say, hey, give me the food, but keep your religion to yourself. Now you have a problem. Because a lot of people, though they are very happy to have their material needs met, want to know nothing about Jesus Christ. We have to decide, what are we going to do with this? These ministries claim that they are tangibly helping people. And sadly, I think a lot of these ministries have now made some type of a moral equivalency. They have said that tangibly helping people in terms of addressing physical needs is the same as sharing Jesus and bringing people to the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, can I suggest to you that that is not a proper moral equivalency? It's not the same. We want to reach out in the love of Jesus Christ tangibly, absolutely. But folks, we need to understand that there is a truth that comes first. It is the most important thing that we do, is to share the truth about who Jesus is, to call for repentance, and to say, believe in Jesus, for he is the gospel. Mark's gospel is all about presenting the gospel. In Mark's gospel, he clearly ties the gospel to Jesus Christ. This is the author's intent. Now, we've been talking about this with the youth, this whole idea of if you want to understand what the scripture says, you must work hard to determine the author's intent. You can't just cherry pick the words and say, oh, I like what that says because it backs up my preconceived ideas. What is the author's intent? And clearly the author's intent in this gospel is to present Jesus first and foremost. And Jesus defines the gospel message by what he preached. I've already quoted from Mark 1:15. Now is the time, therefore repent. The kingdom of God is here, therefore believe in the gospel. And last week we looked at that passage out of John's gospel with what does it mean to believe. And that is not just, well, a passing acknowledgement. Oh yes, there was a Jesus. And that is not just a superficial relationship. Well, you know what? I kind of like this Jesus, but it doesn't go a lot farther than that in my life. The idea of believe, as we looked at last week, where Jesus made this huge emphasis and this rather interesting metaphorical comparison. He said, you need to believe in me the way that you have a person close, a close and personal and intimate relationship with your food. You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. That's what the belief is all about, that there's no way to get closer. You got to have the closest of all possible relationships with me. And if you think that Jesus was advocating cannibalism, well, you have to go a little farther in John chapter 6, where he tells the disciples, hey, the words that I've spoken are spirit. I'm not talking literally at this point. The close relationship, that's the literal. The metaphor was the eating and the drinking. You see, Jesus' ministry was always gospel-focused and gospel-driven. And it's the author's intent. In other words, it's God's will. Some people say, well, you know what? Jesus' ministry is just descriptive. That's the way Jesus did it, but that doesn't mean that's the way that we should do it. Let me suggest to you this morning that the author's intent when he presents the ministry of Jesus Christ is not only descriptive, but there is nobody who has ever done ministry like Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate when it comes to ministry, and what Jesus does is also a template for us. So therefore, it is descriptive, but is most certainly prescriptive. As the followers of Jesus Christ, we also need to do ministry the way Jesus did. This is not only how ministry once was. This is how ministry needs to be now. Let me set the context. In Mark's gospel, we have seen how important it is to Mark and to the Holy Spirit who inspired him. This whole idea of the declaration of specific truth. Specific truth. Remember, John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 4, came into the world. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was his prep man. And what did John do? John preached. And what did John preach? He preached repent. And why did John preach repent? It's because people by nature are rebels and sinners. And the gospel is all about repentance. Turn from sins and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. John preached a message to rebels, and then he baptized them as an outward declaration of this repentance. That's the beginning of Mark's gospel, verse 4 of chapter 1. As we get to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we see that Jesus picks up after John is put in prison. And what does Jesus do? He goes about preaching the gospel, it says. There it is again. When we get to Capernaum in chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus enters into the synagogue and he has an express reason for doing this. What does he do at the synagogue? What do you do at a synagogue? What should you do in a church? There should be the open, clear declaration of the Word of God, the preaching. That's what Jesus does at the synagogue. And when Jesus is done at the synagogue and goes back into the city of Capernaum, and when there has been a tremendous day and evening of a healing ministry and a ministry of exorcism where demons are cast out, Jesus makes this amazing statement the next morning where he says, "Let's go from here." Why? So that I may preach in other places as well. And then he utters the amazing words, "For that is what I came for." Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something this morning. Jesus had the most glorious healing ministry and deliverance ministry that there has ever been. But those things were secondary to his preaching ministry of telling people that they needed to be saved and that he was the means of salvation. He had his priorities straight. What is ministry? Ministry is an endeavor that is done for God. Ministry is an endeavor that is done in God's will. Ministry is an endeavor that should be supported by God's people. That's us. We should be involved in ministry and supporting. And ministry is gospel-focused, and ministry is gospel-driven. And Jesus is both the example and the template to follow. Now, this morning, from the passage we're about to look at, I've got a little outline here, and forgive me, but I've called it Four Marks of a Gospel-Driven Ministry. Since it's from Mark's Gospel, a little play on words there. Four Marks of a Gospel-Driven Ministry. What does it look like? Number one, a gospel-driven ministry has and follows clear priorities. A gospel-driven ministry both has and follows clear priorities. We'll look at verses 29 to 34a. The second mark is that a gospel-driven ministry does not focus on self-promotion. A gospel-driven ministry does not focus on self-promotion. The second part of verse 34. The third mark is that a gospel-driven ministry continually submits itself to God's will in prayer. A gospel-driven ministry continually submits itself to God's will in prayer, verses 35 to 37. And the fourth mark is that a gospel-driven ministry stays on message. A gospel-driven ministry stays on message. It's not distracted by other things. Okay, having said that, let's spend the rest of our time this morning expositing the text and looking at it. Let me read for you from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when the evening came, after the sun had set, they were bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house. And he went away to a secluded place and he was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him. And they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I might preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. All right, there's our text this morning. Let's see what we can see as we begin to examine this more closely. It says they had come out of the synagogue. After the synagogue, we're still in this Sabbath period. The Sabbath for the Jews begins at sunset. This was probably the morning of the Sabbath when Jesus was teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum is a good-sized town or a small city, about 10,000 people. Jesus comes into the synagogue and he teaches. Remember, that is where he starts. That is his initiative. He teaches. And what happens after he's done teaching? He is confronted. Who confronts Jesus? Well, it's a demonic force that has taken possession of a poor man in the synagogue. And because there is now a clash of authority, remember, the people had heard Jesus teaching and preaching, and they said, "Wow, this is so different." In fact, they were somewhat disturbed, is what the Greek said, because this was such authoritative preaching, not like the usual stuff they got. The usual stuff they got was sort of a diet of human opinions. Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus spoke the word of God. Jesus was God. His teaching had authority. And now we have a clash of authorities because we have a false authority in the form of a demon confronting the true authority in the person of Jesus Christ. And the false authority says, "Leave us alone." That's basically what he says there in the Greek. "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One." And Jesus needs to exercise his authority, and with a simple word, silence, which dynamically translates into shut up. No more. Out. And the demon has no choice. He screams on the way out as his last act of defiance, but out he goes. And clearly the authority is established. And now the people in the synagogue are going, not only does he teach with authority, but he commands the demons and they have to listen to him. Wow! And they are wondering what's going on here. From that point, Jesus then goes out of the synagogue and they go probably not too far away because it's the Sabbath and you can't travel too far on the Sabbath if you're keeping Jewish law. Probably less than a kilometer over to the house of Simon and Andrew. If you go to Capernaum nowadays, they supposedly have the house of Peter. Of course, they've built a church over top of it, and it's another great tourist trap, as many of them are, but there's some religious graffiti attached to this place. I don't know if graffiti establishes anything or not. But it must have been a decent-sized house because, you know, you've got Peter there, and he's married, and there's probably others involved. Anyway, they get over to his house, and there in the house of Peter, there is a serious illness. Now, let me just stop for a second. When Jesus went to the synagogue of Capernaum, was he going there specifically to cast out a demon? Now, he knew what was going to happen. But his purpose in going to the synagogue was to teach. The demon-possessed person just happened to be there and presented himself. When he goes to Simon's house, is he going there with the express purpose of healing someone? Oh, he knows what's coming, I mean, because Jesus knows all things. But the way that it's recorded for us here is that when he gets there, it says Simon's mother-in-law. Now, we've got to assume that Simon is at least old enough to be married. I was reading this week where somebody was trying to make a pitch for segregated youth ministries and talked about how Jesus was the ultimate youth minister because all of his apostles were between the age of 14 and 21. That makes Simon the 21-year-old, at least. By the way, Jewish men didn't typically get married at 21. They typically got married at about 30 in that culture. Anyway, I don't think I could buy his argument. There's lots of other things I couldn't buy about his argument. But Simon has a mother-in-law. His mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Now, in those days, nowadays we look at a fever as a symptom. You got a fever, we give you some Tylenol, the fever goes away. In those days, fever was a big deal. Fever was the illness. That's how they perceived it. And fevers killed people. And she was incapacitated with this fever. She's lying down. She can't do anything. Now, these four apostles, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, have seen the power of Jesus as he casts out a demon. And they figure, since he has this type of power and authority, let's talk to him about somebody who's sick. And so it says, and immediately, one of those many immediately's from Mark. Pay attention to this. They spoke to Jesus about her. Hey, Jesus, can you do anything for somebody who's sick? Jesus came up to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And according to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the fever left her. And she waited on them. By the way, do you notice the difference when Jesus deals with somebody who has demon possession and when Jesus deals with somebody who's ill? And here the text makes a great distinction between those two. Sometimes we think that all illness is demon influence. It's not. All illness has an indirect tie back to sin one way or another. That's true. An indirect, not a direct. But there's a difference between demon possession and there's a difference between illness. And notice how Jesus deals with both these cases. When he deals with demons, how does he deal with them? A straight up powerful command. Out. Silence. On the other hand, how does he deal with people who are sick? There is always a personal touch of compassion and a raising back of them to health. Very different way of dealing with these two things. He came to her, he touched her. He took her by the hand and the fever left her. And now some people find this offensive. And being the poor woman that she was, she had to become their slave and wait on them. Ladies and gentlemen, let us stop thinking that servanthood is something to be avoided and something to be denigrated. As the servants of Jesus Christ, as the redeemed people of God, servanthood is the highest calling we can possibly ever have. And have you ever stopped to think that God restores people for the express purpose of serving? That is why he restores us, so that we can serve. It's not a punishment to serve. It is the greatest blessing and privilege to serve. Let us not lose sight of that. She waited on them. She served them. It's a beautiful thing here. And evening came. What does that mean? After the sun had set. Why does he make it so explicit? Evening came after the sun had set. Well, if you're talking in terms of a Jewish context, what has just happened? Sabbath has ended. What is that the signal for? Everybody who's got a sick person or who is sick themselves, and everybody who knows a demon-possessed person, let us all converge on Jesus. Please understand that we have had one exorcism and one healing. And how quickly has the news spread? It has spread like wildfire through the city of Capernaum, so that as soon as the sun goes down and the Sabbath ends, when they can begin to travel, man, they are bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. That's quite the picture, isn't it? Now, said before that Jesus' priority was to preach. Therefore, he said, you know what? Come back tomorrow. The sermon's at 10:30. No, he didn't say that. Jesus is now being confronted by those who are in need. You know, here's an interesting thing for you. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, there are many healings recorded and there are many exorcisms recorded, but you will not read at one place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus goes and initiates any one of these. These are all healings and exorcisms that take place as these people come to Jesus. It's kind of amazing that way, the way that how Mark has structured this thing. In this case, they have come to Jesus, and it says, you know what? He healed many of them. Does that mean that there were some that didn't get healed that day? No. If you understand this in terms of the Hebraism that's being expressed here, all those who came with illness were healed. I mean, and they were many. He healed bunches of sick people. They were all healed. And he cast out many demons. Does that mean that there were some who were demon-possessed who didn't get the demon cast out of them? The answer is no. In fact, if you've got this same account in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and it's a complete deal. This is a statement. The many is not an statement of exclusion that some were missed. The many is a statement of inclusion that they all got the compassion of Jesus that day. But what is significant here, folks, is even though Jesus is the most compassionate of all beings and heals and casts out demons, you know what? We do need to understand that Jesus has a priority in ministry. Remember when I read, he said, you know what? Let's go away from here to other places that I might preach, for that is what I came for. That is not only Mark's statement, but Matthew chapter 20, 28 says, the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you understand that Jesus' priority was the provision of salvation? Jesus was first and foremost concerned about the welfare of the human soul. Salvation is what Mark 20 is all about. If we get into Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that has the context, the verse before, of saying that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house today. Jesus' priority in his ministry was always the salvation of the human soul. When we get to John chapter 3, we all know verse 16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only Son, that the believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what does John 3:17 say? The next verse. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Salvation is the priority. And you know what? Matthew and Mark and Luke all have this statement included in them, where Jesus makes the amazing statement and says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? The gospel which declares salvation in and through Jesus is ministry priority number one. And we can't lose sight of this. Jesus cared about oppression. Jesus cared about the circumstances of people. But Jesus came first and foremost to bring eternal life. Not just to improve the quality of life in this world. He certainly did that as well. And his people should do that. But you know what, folks? In the sense of our ministry and the ministries that we support, we must look towards gospel-driven ministry. Because if people are not introduced to Jesus Christ through the preaching of repentance and salvation, what you have done is addressed their earthly problems. But boy, if you have not addressed the big problem, then you really, in the long run, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? He healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. That is the love and compassion of Jesus. That should be our love and compassion too. That should be the love and compassion of every ministry. But you know what? There's a priority. Gospel-driven ministry, Mark number one, has and follows clear priorities. The gospel for salvation is priority. Physical relief is secondary. Tangible relief is good, but Jesus came to save the souls of men. The second part of verse 34. After he had healed many who were ill and he had cast out many demons, it says, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. He was not permitting demons to declare him. They knew. By the way, when he encountered a demon, it was always the demon who spoke first. I know who you are, Son of God, Holy One. Jesus' response inevitably was silence. When you're silencing demons, you don't really want them to declare you. When you're silencing demons, this is a matter of authority, and Jesus had greater authority over demons. When you're silencing demons, it's a matter of Jesus not letting them set the terms of his messiahship, but him setting the terms of his messiahship. He didn't need them telling people who he was. There was already so much confusion about who Messiah was. You didn't need them stirring up the pot, because you know that they would only be up to no good. And when it comes to demons, you always want to avoid any type of a close association with them anyway. By the way, what did they accuse Jesus of not too much further on in the ministry? Oh yeah, it's supernatural, but he's in league with the devil. When did the devil ever do good? Just doesn't do it. That's nonsense. But the accusation stuck. But you know what? It's more than just telling demons to be quiet. It's interesting, when he heals a leper, next week's passage, what does he tell the leper after he's healed him? Be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this. As we get into chapter 5 and he heals the 12-year-old girl, what does he tell her parents and those who have been witness to the healing? Be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he was not into the business of self-promoting his own ministry. He didn't have to. The ministry spoke for itself. And you know what? There's a problem with human beings. Let's talk about that for a second. The problem with human beings is that we look at the authority of Jesus Christ, and as human beings, we want that authority over illness in our lives. We're good with that. If we get healing out of it, yes, Jesus has authority. And we want, as human beings, his authority over our oppressors to free us. If Jesus can give us freedom from oppression, we want that. Our problem comes when we as human beings begin to struggle with his authority when he calls us to submit to the will of God. We're quite happy to have all the benefits. The problem is that we don't want to become in the image of God and following the will of God. When you've got PR, the problem is, and self-promotion, is that human beings, being what human beings are going to ultimately shift completely onto what benefits them in the here and the now, and they're going to miss the spiritual altogether, or write it off. You see, promotion of Jesus far too often makes Jesus our servant, instead of us becoming the servants of God. We are called to submit to God's will. By the way, when we promote Jesus as becoming the servant of mankind, that's a false gospel. The true gospel is when we are called to become the servants of the true and living God. What happens here? Well, we know that the gospel is not self-promoting. The Holy Spirit promotes Jesus. That's his job. But Jesus didn't have to be self-promoting. How many so-called ministries nowadays spend so much time self-promoting? Anyway, let's continue on here. Verse 35, it's early morning. The most amazing and glorious day of ministry that most of us could ever imagine, where hundreds are healed and hundreds are delivered. It's early morning. And while it's still dark, Jesus gets up. Why? Because he's getting ready for the next day of incredible ministry. This is going to be the healing, delivering crusade of Capernaum, 30 AD. No. Jesus got up and he left. And he went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. And the word praying there in the Greek is given to us in a tense that this was a continuous, involved, intense thing. He wasn't just saying, oh, morning, Father. Another great day about to happen. That would be a fine prayer, especially from the Son to the Father. But here he is involved in intense prayer. What is he praying about? You know, I'll tell you something else. I think probably some of you were a little surprised when I said in Mark's gospel, at no point does Jesus do the approaching to do the healing or the delivering. Well, you know what? In Mark's gospel, Jesus is only recorded as praying 3 times. We know he prayed all the time. But Mark has a particular purpose for telling us that. And each time that Jesus prays, this is the first time, The second time when Jesus prays is after the feeding of the 5,000, and that's when he slips away because the people have intended to take him and make him king by force. And the third time that Jesus prays is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass." And what's happening in each one of those prayer sessions is that there is now a shortcut and an easier way being considered. In this case, you now have the makings of a fine ministry, because if you have healed hundreds and you have cast the demons out of hundreds, all you have to do is set up the big tent in Capernaum and let everybody come to you and have this big crusade. And that would catapult you into messiahship, would it not? But it would not be within the will of God, because the will of God was that Jesus would be the Savior. And in the second case, where there's the 5,000 who have been fed and they want to make him king by force, all of a sudden this is a shortcut to kingship. Because why? Because Jesus can feed us every day. He is the manna provider. The big lunch is coming every day. That is a shortcut to kingship. What is God's plan? God's plan is that Jesus would be Savior and go to the cross, and that God would raise him up out of the grave and then seat him on the throne that is above every throne. And all authority and all power would be his. But there's no shortcut. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no way to pass the cup. What Jesus is praying about in each one of these things is that Jesus is praying about, "Lord, not my will and the shortcuts that are being offered to me, but your will." And he is submitting the ministry continuously to the will of God, because you know what? Success is the killer of ministries. I say that because of the size of this church. You're all going, "Well, there's no success, so I guess the ministry continues." It's not what I'm trying to say, but understand something, that when ministries become successful, what happens? Egos come into play. And the promotion and the perpetuation of success comes into play. And people want to see more and more. And what happens? You know what? Ministries so easily go from success to crashing and burning. Because what has happened is the successful ministry appeals to the will of mankind, as opposed to being submitted to the will of God. He was praying there. Simon and his companions are searching for him, verse 36, and they found him, and they said, "Everyone is looking for you. Brother, you're a hit. You have arrived. Let the ministry begin." No. Gospel-driven ministry continually submits itself to the will of God. It is not there to please man. It is there to please God. And he said to them, verse 38, "Let's go somewhere else." What I like is "to the towns nearby." The Greek word there is, "Let's go to the small places." The out-of-the-way places. You know what? Capernaum's got 10,000 people. They've already heard. But let's go to the places where nobody goes to. By the way, do you remember when Jesus' brothers took him aside at one point in time and said, "You know what? Anybody who wants to run a successful ministry doesn't do it the way you do it." And they wanted to have him committed because they thought he'd lost his mind. Boy, those are helpful relatives, aren't they? Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else." Why wouldn't you stay in Capernaum? You've got this incredible momentum in Capernaum. People will come from all over. Let's go somewhere else, to the small places, the rural towns. Why? "So that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Don't miss that statement, folks. That statement is a definitive statement that Jesus' priority in ministry is salvation. You see, a gospel-driven ministry stays on message. It is so easy for us to get caught up and to miss it. I remember the first time I went to Africa, the only time I went to Africa. And I came back home, and people found out that I had gone to do some orphanage work in Africa. You would be amazed at the non-believers who thought I was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Oh, what a great man you are. You donated of your own time and your own money, and you went and you helped children. Oh, you should be praised and held up as a model. And I kept saying, it has nothing to do with me. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I have simply done what I was called to do, and this has nothing to do with the praise of a man. This has everything to do with the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And please, don't think I'm great, because I'm nothing more than a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. You know what? As soon as I told them that, they all turned away. They didn't want to hear another word. It's the way I communicate. You know, I just express the love and the sheer diplomacy. Yes, sir, they're hiring me. What does Jesus say? He says, I've got to do what I came for. And it says, and he went into their synagogues. Why do you go into synagogues? That is his priority, because it's in the synagogue you preach. And throughout all Galilee, preaching. Now, you know what the sad thing is where English throws that word preaching. In the Greek, it says, and he went preaching. It's emphasized. He went preaching because he said, that's what I came for, throughout all the synagogues of Galilee and casting out the demons. Now, don't think that Jesus only had a gospel declaration ministry. That is important, but he also clearly, clearly did the compassion of God. This, folks, is not an either or. Let's make that clear here. We need to reach out in the compassion and love of God, but we need to have our priorities straight, and we need to stay on message. And that is what Jesus did. Priority number one is to call them to repentance and introduce them to a Savior. Priority number two is to show the love of God, because Jesus has poured forth the love of God into the hearts of the ministers. Both, but the priorities are clear. Sadly, in the world in which we live, it has become far too common to say, you know what, people are turned off by the gospel, let's just do the loving. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do that, we actually are not doing the loving. Because true love says, hey, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I love you enough to have you upset with me, but I'm going to talk to you about your real spiritual need. Your soul is in need. Repent and come to the Savior. That is gospel-driven ministry.